In my young years and through my teenage years, I was worshipped at an Anglican church where on this day there would be palm branches in the foyer. And as we walked out or in, I can't recall, we were given little palm crosses that someone had folded up. And if you go out to the Sunday school room this morning, you may see a couple of palm branches there. I take it they're doing Palm Sunday story for their message today as well. But this is not just a memory or remembrance of an event that happened some 2,000 years ago. There's something very significant about this event and why we remember it. And I thought this morning, when put on the preaching roster and seeing which Sunday it landed on, that it would be good to look at this event and what it means for us today, as well as what it meant for many folk 2,000 years ago. If you've got a reasonably new, or maybe even not so reasonably new car these days, you've probably got a mirror on the passenger side that says something like, things are closer than they appear in this mirror. Yes? You got one of them? Some people probably need to read that a little more often than not. But most of us have got one of those mirrors. And there's a sense in this event, as Jesus enters heads towards Jerusalem, that things were a lot closer than what they appeared to many people, particularly the things of the kingdom of God. Whilst there was very much the dynamic of the economy of man, and by that I don't just mean world financial crisis or global financial crisis, that fits in there, but just the ways of the world and the way of man, that dynamic was very much there in the crowds and in their reaction to Jesus. There was also a clear indication of God's economy, of his kingdom, the work of God in action in the world as Jesus headed towards Jerusalem. And whilst the crowds may not have understood everything that was going on that day or what was about to take place in the coming week, the person central to their expectations was walking amongst them. And they were hailing him rightfully as their king. And in this event, as what's called the triumphal entry, the things of God were far closer and perhaps quite different than what they appeared to many of the crowd there that day. I wonder if you were given 21 typed pages to write a biography, your own or someone else's, for the last 3 years of their life. How would you span that out? 21 pages, 3 years, if you do your maths, probably about 7 pages per year. Perhaps with some significant parts taking up a bit more space on the page than others, glossing over some, and emphasising other points in their life. John's Gospel is 21 chapters long. And the first half of it, the first 11 chapters, record the events over 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry. The last 10, or 9 really, because the last one's more about after his resurrection, but the last half, essentially, are kept for this 1 week, this final week of Jesus' life, the week leading up to his death and his resurrection. And it's at this place in John 12 where there's a pivotal point in John's Gospel. Just a little earlier in chapter 11, just by way of background, in chapter 11 there's the death of Lazarus and Jesus raising him, and the events and relationships surrounding that event, together with a heightened awareness and a tenacity of the Jews who wanted to kill Jesus. So much so that in John 11:54, John writes, because they from that day forward in 53, they made plans to put him to death. So in 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, no longer any public ministry, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest them. That sets the backdrop for what we now call Palm Sunday. But before Jesus takes his first steps towards Jerusalem, there's a special dinner held in his honour following the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that's how chapter 12 begins, with Mary taking a pint of pure nard, about a year's salary worth of special fragrant oil, and pouring it on Jesus' feet and then wiping them with her hair. Judas is there, and he objects to this blatant waste of money. But Jesus rebukes him and tells us that Mary's gesture of free and pure devotion and love is actually an action of prophetic significance, as it prepared Jesus for his imminent death and burial. Verse 7 of chapter 12, Jesus says, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have, but you do not always have me." All of that happened on the Sabbath. The meal they shared would have been eaten as the Sabbath ended, and our reading today in verse 12 begins, "the next day." The day of rest had come to a close and work was about to resume. And for Jesus, the week ahead was the very work his Father had sent him to do. Now, this event of the triumphal entry is one of very few events that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. Such is the significance of the occasion. Each of the Gospels have their own particular emphasis or specifics regarding the donkey and how that was attained, and how Jesus rode it and how it came to be there, and even the crowd's response very little. But the event as a whole is extremely significant to the point that it's recorded in all four Gospels. In the week leading up to the Passover feast, multitudes would have been making or already would have made their way to Jerusalem. Anything from 200,000 to 2 million people, depending on what you read. A large crowd. This is more than just the MCG. They were gathering at Jerusalem. News had travelled fast, and many had heard or even been present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so when they hear that he's on his way, they rush out to meet him. Just recall the end of that previous chapter that I shared. Jesus was intentionally staying away from the public, but now he faces them. At an earlier time back in John 7, at another feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says he's not going to go to Jerusalem because his time, the right time, had not yet come. But now the right time has come. A little further in chapter 12, in this pivotal point in John's Gospel, Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the time for the judgment on this world, for him to be lifted up and draw all men to himself. So now the time's come, and Jesus faces the crowds. He walks directly towards them, through them, with purpose and with poise. And the crowds seem to think they know what that purpose is, and they've got their own purposes for him in mind as well. Again, on a previous occasion, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus withdrew from the crowds because the people, we were told, were ready to make him king by force. Again, his time had not yet come. But now he turns his face towards Jerusalem. He accepts their praise and their acclamation, so much so that in Luke's account, Jesus is reported as saying, "If they, the people, were quiet, the stones themselves would cry out." This is the time for Jesus to receive his praise, albeit maybe a little misunderstood in the hearts of the crowd. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what is it they were crying out? As they waved their palm branches, and in other Gospels we read they put their cloaks on the ground in front of him. In John 12:13, we read, "Hosanna," which literally means "give salvation now." And it come to be a term of praise and acclamation. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Every Jew there would have known that that phrase came from Psalm 118, part of the Hallel sung each morning during Feast of Tabernacles and other celebrations. But they weren't just reciting a well-known chorus. My God is an awesome God. They weren't just sort of singing a song that everyone knew or something like that. They knew that who was before them was their king. And they were giving him the praise that was due to him. It was a shout and a cry that was given, often referred to, the coming of a king, a victorious king returning from battle, coming back to his own city. It was customary to do something along these lines for a king who just returned from winning a battle or a war. And so the added line, "Blessed is the King of Israel," comes as no surprise. Many of the Jews there believed, or at least hoped, that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. Psalm 118 and their cries that day had messianic significance. Here was the one who could save them from their enemies, from their oppression, the one to resurrect their national identity, to establish Jerusalem again as the centre of the nations, and the Jews to their rightful position amongst the nations, the one who would fulfil all their hopes and expectations of Yahweh returning to the temple, his presence being amongst them once again in a very real and visible way. If only they knew, things were much closer than what they appeared. But in their minds, at least, here was their king at last. And so Jesus, soaking up the praise and acclamation, full of power, determination and pride, whips up the crowd into a political frenzy, an awe-inspiring pep talk, takes on the authorities of the day. No. Jesus sits upon a young donkey and rides that towards Jerusalem. John connects this with something that Zechariah wrote some 500 years earlier. In verse 15 he quotes, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." What's going on here? Huge expectation and anticipation from the crowd of a king, a military and powerful king who's going to defeat their oppressors, who's going to save them, bring them into freedom. This is Jesus' big moment, his big chance. He could have had an army of thousands right there and then ready to fight for him, stir up a revolution, an insurrection against the Romans. But no, Jesus comes as king, but riding on a donkey's colt, coming as a king of peace. Now John tells us Jesus' disciples didn't understand all this until after Jesus was glorified. It's a statement very typical of John's writing. There's so much that goes on in this gospel that where people miss the significance of what Jesus says or does, they look to the horizontal meaning, how it fits in the worldly realm, how it adds up in the economy of man. Think of Nicodemus and the new birth, the woman at the well, the new worship, the living water. How can you get that living water? You don't even have a bucket to draw. She saw the horizontal significance, not that one, not the ones of God's kingdom. Jesus has been living in and teaching the very action of the kingdom of God. But all the people can see, even his disciples, is the kingdom of men, and how Jesus might fit into that thinking. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on them. Tony's already reminded us of that this morning. But we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples at this point, because this all was pre-cross and pre-Pentecost. Jesus had been with them, yes. They knew who he was, but even their expectations and their thoughts of how he was going to fulfil who he was didn't necessarily line up. It was all there in the Old Testament, but their eyes hadn't been opened to see that. Have you ever wanted God to make things right for you? Have you ever wanted him to exercise his kingship in such a way that it suits you best? Ever prayed with the implication that Jesus might just use his power and authority on your terms and not on his, for your benefit? I have. And in those prayers, the Father is wonderfully gracious, very firm, but wonderfully gracious. He puts his son on a donkey, and reminds me, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Yes, Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to be their king. He was coming in the name of the Lord to be the king of Israel. But he wasn't coming on their terms. He wasn't even coming for their sake, though there was benefit for them in his coming if they would only receive it. He was coming not to do their will, but to do the will of his Father. He was coming to be glorified, not by the praise and acclamation of the people, but by his Father. He was coming to save his people, yes, but not from their political and social situation, but from their sin. And he was coming to judge and take over authority, not primarily from the king of the day, but over the prince of the world who was to be driven out. The king was coming, not on a war horse like a political or military king, but on a young donkey, as a king who comes in peace, with gentleness, meekness and majesty, as we've just sung. And the acclaim that the crowds gave Jesus as king, they were appropriate. But their expectations, how he was going to exercise that kingship, were far from appropriate for the Messiah. Zechariah raises 3 points to do with this king who rides on the foal of a donkey. If you want to go back to just that end of the Old Testament in Zechariah again. It's one of those tricky ones to find, but if you find Matthew and flick back a few pages, it's probably the easiest way. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." The people there at Jerusalem were doing what Zechariah was telling them to do. Rejoice and shout aloud. Behold, your king is coming. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off." This king riding on a donkey, there would be no more war. Chariots and war horses taken away. The battle bow will be broken. The king would not be ruling by force. Not by that sort of force. The power and authority of this king would be that of love. A servant king who would give his life for his people. The end of verse 10. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This king was going to come and proclaim peace to the nations. Not peace for his nation and get rid of all the others. But peace to all the nations. Because that's where his kingship reigned. Over all the nations. Don't some of our nations today need to hear that proclamation of peace? Doesn't our nation need to hear a proclamation of peace? Perhaps not from war, although we're not far off that. Many involved overseas. But you've just got to stand at a shopping centre before, just after Christmas, when the sales begin. There's a war going on there, isn't there? You better get in first or you're going to just get crumpled. That's significant, isn't it? It's actually resembling something. It's representing something of the wars that are going on in people's hearts and minds and in our society. This king would reign to the ends of the earth. He is reigning to the ends of the earth. If we look out there today, if we look in here today, if we only look in the horizontal realm in regards to the world's economy, do we see Jesus ruling over the world, over the nations? With eyes of the world, there's no way we could see that. But with eyes of faith, given by the grace of God, we see him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, still drawing all men to himself. At that triumphal entry, whether there was 200,000 or 2 million people, there's going to be a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And they will see him as he really is. No more mirror where things are closer than they appear. And thirdly, in Zechariah in verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Zechariah mentions the freedom and the restoration that will come, not by force or political manoeuvring, but because of the blood of God's covenant with his people. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And without forgiveness, there's no true freedom or restoration. Ever tried to restore a relationship without exercising forgiveness? It cannot happen. Ever tried to make atonement for something you've done wrong by doing something right? It can never make up for it. Only where there is shedding of blood, only where there is forgiveness, can there ever be true freedom and restoration. We're not quite up to it in our series through Exodus yet, but the event about to be celebrated in Jerusalem at this time was the Passover. The celebration and commemoration of that night almost 1,500 years earlier, where the Israelites were to take a lamb, the Passover lamb, slaughter it and paint its blood on the doorposts and lintels of their homes in Egypt. And that was a sign given to them of their freedom. By the blood of the lamb they were spared from death, their firstborn spared by the gift and grace of God as he passed over Egypt that night. And the next day they leave free. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, when the great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil, is hurled down, a loud voice is heard saying, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him." How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. This king, this Jesus entering Jerusalem, is our king. And he did not love his life so much as to shrink from death. This king is the Passover lamb. Instead of shrinking from death, he faced it head on and defeats it. Not with a war horse, not with military power, but by the shedding of his own innocent blood. He defeated death. And he was raised so that when he comes again on that last enemy, death will be destroyed once and for all. The last verse in our reading from John's Gospel. The Pharisees have got their worldly economy very much in mind. They've been trying to work out how to get rid of this one people are starting to now call king. And so in verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. We're getting nowhere. All our attempts to get rid of this guy and squash his popularity are amounting to nothing. The more they try to squash it, the more popular he becomes." And that's a pattern that's gone on right through the ages with the church and the spreading of the gospel. "Look, the world has gone after him." Now, John's writing is very clever here. For the Jews at that time, the world would have meant just the people around them, in particular the Jews, for the Pharisees. But in John's gospel, the world refers to all the nations, especially the Gentiles. Not just the Jewish people, all the nations have gone after him. But there's a double irony there as well. Because before the end of this chapter, the world end up in disbelief. And instead of shouts of Hosanna, he is our King, they're shouting, crucify him. Jesus was right not to entrust himself to men, because he knew what was in men's hearts. But that didn't stop him heading towards Jerusalem. It didn't change his mission, because he had in mind the heart of God to save the world, to be their King. Remember that side mirror? Things closer than what they appear? All of that was right before their very eyes. The King, the Messiah, in their very midst, rode before them on a donkey's colt, riding, as it were, not from his victory, but to it, to the cross. And as we said, not even his disciples could see that which was so close to them. But when he was glorified, and when the Spirit was poured out, then they saw it. They saw Jesus not only as King of Israel, but as King of all the nations, and as their King and Lord and Saviour. Their King had come to their own hearts and brought peace. The first thing he said to them when he was raised, peace. And the Spirit testified to them and reminded them everything that Jesus had said to them earlier and had taught them. And he himself had come to dwell with them, together with the Father and the Spirit. And so from that point, they could do nothing but tell the praises of God and tell the world, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That same Jesus was the one on a donkey heading towards Jerusalem. The same one who, a week later, they were calling out, crucify him. But he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he reigns today, far above all power and authority, all rule and dominion. And he rules in our hearts, doesn't he?